Our second reading is from Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 to 11, and it can be found on page 1191. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord.
Shall I pray as we start our time together in God's word? Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for what you say, that your ways are higher than our ways, your thoughts are greater than ours. That astounds us, Father. We pray that you would help us to listen. We thank you so much that you have humbled yourself, Father, that you have accommodated yourself to us, that we might know your ways. And so, Father, as we turn our hearts and our minds towards the Lord Jesus, as we consider the Word who took on flesh and became one of us, might we listen, might our heads be full, might our hearts be warmed, might our desires be changed. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a saying, you can't see the wood for the trees. Now, it works better as a pun in places where you call forests woods, right? It makes more sense then. But the point is still the same. And the point of the saying, you can't see the wood for the trees, is sometimes we can get so focused on specifics that we miss the big picture. We hone in on the details so much that we kind of miss what the big thing is all about. Here at Trinity, the heartbeat of our gatherings, our corporate worship together, is the reading and proclamation of the Bible. The message of the scriptures, the readings that we hear, is unpacked and reflected on and applied to us, we pray, in God's by God's Spirit, in the sermon. And we do that partly because of the reading that we just heard from Isaiah 55, that God is a God who makes himself known by speaking. That's how he's chosen to live. He could have given us a whole lot of pictures that flash across the sky. He hasn't done that. He could have just given us a feeling inside each of us. He hasn't done that. He said the way he makes himself known is that he speaks. And so we want to be people who listen. The Bible is not just a record of what people thought God was saying way back then. God says that what the scriptures say is what God is saying today. The amazing thing is, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, God speaks our language. Now, that is not a claim that English is some sort of divine language that you will be speaking in heaven. I don't know what you'll be speaking in heaven. I've got no opinions on that whatsoever. What I mean by that is when I say God speaks our language, that he chooses, as we've prayed, to sort of condescend himself, to speak to us in a way that follows the patterns and rules of our language, our grammar. Verbs are verbs when God speaks. Nouns are nouns when God speaks. He speaks in a way that we can understand, because what he means is conveyed by the specifics of the way he speaks. Let me explain to you, let me show you why that is the case by proving that that is how Jesus thought that God spoke. In Matthew 22, some religious leaders, they've got a theological conundrum, which they're trying to trick him with, really. And the way that Jesus answers them, and he says, you're in error because you don't know your Bibles. I mean, that's a bit of a blow, isn't it? But that's what he says. You're in error because you don't know your Bibles. And what he does, he takes them for a little Bible study back to the Old Testament, and he focuses in on one thing that God says. He points out that what is written is said using a present tense verb, not a past tense verb. That's what his argument rests on, that God is the God. Not God was the God, but God is the God. You see, Jesus, our Lord himself, has this approach to the Bible where he says the details really matter. The same thing happens in other places in the New Testament where the apostles pay attention to the very specifics of what is written. We look at the Bible and we say, well, how does the Bible read the Bible, as it were? How do the key figures in the Bible read the Bible? We'll follow them. That means that we dig deeply into God's word. We seek to understand exactly what is being said. We wrestle with it, even when it requires a bit of work, okay? Sometimes a lot of work on our part. That's our normal bread and butter. But it's not the only way to engage with the Bible. And indeed, the scriptures themselves sometimes step back and take a great big view. The Bible, both woods and the trees. And that's what we're going to do this afternoon. God has written in words and sentences, sentences and paragraphs, paragraphs and individual documents like the books of the Bible. And so what we're going to try and do today in Philippians is we're going to step back and try and see the big sweep of what God is saying as a whole throughout this letter written to the Philippian church. And it does mean that today, more so than any other day, you are going to need a Bible in front of you. Like, if you don't have one, I'm pretty much sure you're going to get lost. If you have one, you may still get lost, right? I'm not, you know, indemnify myself out of that. But without one, you are in a world of trouble. So send your neighbor up to the back to grab a Bible or shuffle up next to somebody and look over their shoulder. There are lots of things that we're going to that we have seen that recur in the book of Philippians that we have touched on as we've gone through. Think about it. We've seen great talk of rejoicing, haven't we? He repeats it. Rejoice in the Lord. I'll tell you again, rejoice. It's no trouble for me to say these things to you again. He wants them to make his joy complete in chapter 2, verse 3. He instructs them. He says, you must rejoice with me. Chapter 2, verse 18. He repeats it. I will say it again. Rejoice. A huge amount of joy in the Philippians. There's lots of talk about unity, togetherness, partnership from the prayers at the beginning of the letter through to the language at the start of chapter 2, just before what Grace read for us. He talked about be like-minded, have the same love, be in one spirit, one mind, unity. And all that talk in chapter 2 about Timothy and Epaphroditus, about their generosity and the giving that's in chapter 4, it's all flowing out of this idea that we're together in this thing, Paul and the church. We're partners together. There's joy, there's unity. There's also talk, if you remember, of opposition and difficulty scattered throughout these words. Look at verse 28 of chapter 1. There are those who oppose you. Over the page, or just on the other side of the page, chapter 2 and verse 15. The church is living amongst a warped and crooked generation. The beginning of chapter 3, there are dogs and evildoers around. Chapter 3, verse 18, there are those who live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Here is this church with forces outside and some problems inside, yet urged to joy, to give expression to their unity together. And all of that is tied to God, who he is and what he has done in the person of Jesus. It is a Christian letter after all. But there is one thing about Jesus which shapes, I think, most of the big themes throughout this letter. It's been there all the time. I think we've touched on it now and then, but I want to sort of bring it out from second tier and put it right on the table in front of us and see how this one big theme relates to all those three other themes that we've seen. Come with me to the very opening of the letter, chapter 1 and verse 4. The apostle says, in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. Notice, there's that theme. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, there's that second theme. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. The day of Christ Jesus is the finish line, the goal, the big principle which is sitting over all that Paul writes here. He talks about this day repeatedly. Do you see it? Do you notice how it shapes his prayer in verse 9? You can see it if you look down. This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Do you see? His concern for how they live is in preparation for the day of Christ. Paul's work and ministry, will speed up a little bit, his work and ministry is shaped by that day. Chapter 2, verse 16, he's urged the Philippians to live a certain way, and then he says, and then I'll be able to, if you live that way, I'll be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. Do you see how that day shapes and forms this letter? And even when he doesn't use the language of the day of Christ, the picture, the theme, the idea of Jesus' return is woven throughout that letter. Chapter 1, verse 28, speaking about those amongst whom the Philippians will stand firm, even when they oppose him, them, Paul says, this is a sign to them, that is the opponents, that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that will by God. Judgment and salvation joined together points us to that day. That is the day when salvation is made clear and judgment is enacted. Chapter 3, verse 10. He speaks about about attaining to the resurrection of the dead. That's what he's looking forward to. And then he goes in verses 12 to 14, chapter 3. I haven't got that yet. I haven't attained that yet. It's coming. I'm waiting for it. When will he get it? On the day that Jesus returns. Or glance down a few verses further, chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. We eagerly await a Savior from there, from heaven. Who's that? That's Jesus. When's he coming? On the day of Christ. And of course, as we heard from that glorious reading, Chapter 2, verse 9, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When will every knee bow and every tongue confess? On the day that Jesus returns, the day of Christ, you see. It sits over everything in this letter. It's woven throughout the entire thing. This sure and certain future holds and shapes all that Paul speaks to this church about. Everything happens in light of that day. Very often, I think Christians can think of Jesus' return, of that day, a little bit like we think of 5 o'clock on Friday. A little bit like we think of the last exam of the year. Doesn't matter if you're a teacher or a student, I feel it's the same thing. Because on that day, it'll all be over, won't it? At that moment, it'll all be done. I will have got through, I can put my feet up, my problems will be gone, and everything finally will be great. We can think of that. The day of the Lord, the day of Christ, in that kind of way. And there is a sense of that here in Philippians. You see, Jesus' return marks the end of this age, the judgment of the world, and the beginning of a new creation, a day when he will transform our lowly bodies. But there is much more to Paul's thinking about the day of Christ than just we've made it to the end. You see, the day of Christ is a, in Paul's mind, in the Bible's teaching, is a revealing, a putting into place, an enacting of what is currently true and real, but not yet seen. And what is currently true and real, but not fully seen, is that Jesus is Lord. That's the great declaration and the high point of what we heard in Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11. You see, on that day, those who are in right relationship with him, who have responded to him in repentance and faith, they will be transformed, they will be saved, they will be resurrected as they share in his death-defeating life. But the thing is that Jesus doesn't become the Lord on the day he returns. He's the Lord now. Look at verse 9 of chapter 2. What tense is that verse in? Nerd it up a little bit for a moment. It's past tense, isn't it? God exalted him. God gave him this name. See, that is the reality which is the case now. Jesus is Lord. He doesn't become Lord on the day that he returns. He doesn't become the king and the ruler and the judge and the savior of all on the day that he returns. On that day, it's all enacted. It's all put into place. Everybody sees it. But that's true now. He is the king over all creation. He is the one to whom all honor and praise and obedience and submission is rightly due. He is the one who is the goal and high point of history. He is the one who is the touchstone of reality. And on that day that Christ is revealed, that reality will be seen by all. It won't be missed. But that reality is still true now. And the heart of this letter is grasping this truth and having our minds and our attitudes and our worldview and our consideration of all that we do currently see shaped by that reality that we can't currently see. And the way Paul does that, the way he particularly urges us to do it, is he uses a particular word. It's not a very common word. He uses it 22 times in all the letters that he writes, put them all together, 22 times he uses this one word. 10 of them are found in Philippians. This is his go-to word in Philippians, to have this mind view. It's hard to translate it consistently in English, and so therefore as we go through Philippians, we kind of miss it. But it's kind of like glasses for your mind. Rather than glasses for your eyes, it's glasses for your mind. Consider everything, think of everything, perceive everything in your thoughts through a particular lens, through a gospel, a Jesus is Lord lens. In fact, here's a little homework. You can go through all the places where Paul speaks about the return of Jesus in this letter, and you will see in most cases, in the verses before or after, there is talk of changing your mind or thinking a particular way. He says that in chapter 1 verse 7. He says, it's right for me to feel this way, to have this attitude is what he's speaking about. And what has he just mentioned? The day of Christ. He mentions it a couple of times in chapter 2 and verse 2. He's going to go on. He's just spoken at the end of chapter 1 about the judgment and salvation that's in Jesus. We heard it in the reading, have the same mindset, the attitude, the worldview as Christ Jesus. It's there in chapter 3 verse 15. It's there in chapter 3, verse 19. Euodia and Syntyche are urged to have the same mindset, to see each other and the world in the Lord according to Jesus. And in chapter 3, before and after, chapter 3, verse 12, 14, 3, 20 to 21, language about Jesus' return in the middle, three times we talked about how we will see the world. Here is the heart of the letter. Be clear that Jesus, the one who will return, is the Lord now, and therefore have the way that you consider everything, have the attitude of your minds shaped and transformed by that reality, the reality that Jesus is Lord, not you, not me, not the government, not your employer, not your dreams and desires. Jesus is Lord. See, the gospel is the declaration that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the one who rules over all creation and is bringing history to an end when he returns. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, there is an extraordinary danger in seeing the world this way. Seeing that Jesus is Lord and he will return and be revealed, but he's still the Lord now. the danger is. See, if Jesus is the Lord and he will return and he is the Lord now, then shouldn't Christians, shouldn't his people be those who are enforcing the rule of Jesus now? That's a danger. If Jesus is Lord, then surely we should be making sure that people get on board with that. Shouldn't we be imposing the Christ on people? And that idea has bubbled to the surface in church history occasionally. But the answer is most definitely no. And the reason for that is because of how Jesus is Lord. How has Jesus been appointed Lord? Chapter 2, verse 9 would say, it is through his resurrection. Chapter 2 would tell us as a whole that he is appointed Lord because he is the one who humbled himself. He has shown what sort of Lord he is, who sacrifices himself to forgive, a Lord who does not grasp at his power and privilege. He gives it up. And in humility, he entrusts himself to God his Father. And therefore, that mindset, that pattern, following a Lord who humbles himself in service, is the worldview that the Philippians and the Trinitarians are to adopt. He is gathering his people. He is growing them in relationship and likeness of him. And he is doing that in service, in humility, in gentleness, in sacrifice. That is the pattern of life lived out all. What is it better, to die and to be with Christ, or to remain in prison for your benefit? Oh, well, I'll go the path of suffering for your benefit, because that's the pattern of Jesus. Let me hold up to you Timothy and Epaphroditus, guys who have given of themselves and suffered because they trust in a Lord of all. Let me urge Euodia and urge Syntyche to give up their privilege, to give up their rights, to give up their ways, and to agree to share the mindset of Jesus. Do you see how the central heartbeat of the letter then flows out into rejoicing? You're on the right side of history, Christian. You are reconciled to God. You who have faith in Jesus are cutting with the grain and swimming with the current of what humanity is meant to do. You're submitting to the Lord that God has placed over us. Do you see how this then flows out into fellowship with each other? This servant-heartedness, this other person-centeredness, this elevating others above yourself is utterly consistent with the character of the Lord, the King. Do you see how partnership together in the gospel going out into the world makes perfect sense? It makes perfect sense to send Epaphroditus away. Can't be on any rosters anymore. He can't serve us anymore. But if we give him a big old bucket full of cash, he can take it and give it to Paul, and we can express our fellowship and our partnership together under the lordship of Jesus. And the gospel might go out, and more people might hear that Jesus is Lord. And do you know what? Jesus the Lord himself might be honored as that truth is declared. See, it makes perfect sense for Euodia and Syntyche to put to one side their personal differences and their relational difficulties and their, oh, she just winds me up so muchness, to put it all to one side. See the world the way Jesus does, to see each other the way Jesus does. And do you see how this partnership together, this reconciliation, this peace between people, it testifies and shows the reality of Jesus' lordship. And do you see how it flows out, not only in joy, not only in fellowship, but do you see how it flows out into standing against teaching or practices which would get in your ear and tell you that something other than Jesus is the Lord? Tells you that something other than Jesus, your religious pedigree or your success or your performance or whatever it is about yourself, of something other than Jesus can make you right with God. And you see how this mindset, this attitude, is not just for Sundays. It doesn't just affect your religious life. It affects everything. Not in a way which kind of has this pathway of eventually becoming a minister or a missionary or giving yourself towards full-time ministry in some way. You know, it might look like that, but that's not the goal. That's not the high point of the Christian life. No, this mindset is played out in the midst of chronic illness. It's played out when we are limited in our abilities and riddled with pain. And yes, we're longing for that day when Jesus returns and transforms our lowly bodies. But this mindset will allow us to see our frailty as an opportunity for others to express their love to us, for others to express the mind of Christ to us. It will be an opportunity for us to offer them forgiveness when they don't do it the way we would like. You see, we have this mindset that we remain part of God's work in the world, the gospel going out, even when we are housebound, even when we are unable, even when we are broken and ailing. Our prayers, our giving, our desires, our encouragement can be directed towards that, to be shaped towards that. See, this mindset can play out in chronic illness. This mindset can play out at work. It can play out in the boredom and the mundane repetition of work as it lifts our hearts to remind us that wherever we are and whatever we are doing, we are involved by virtue of trusting in Christ, but we are part of what God is doing in the world. This mindset reminds us that our work does not define us as either successes or failures, and that whatever we might consider gains for us, to use the language of chapter 3, my status, my influence, my bonus, my title, my position, my power, they are to be loss for the sake of Christ. And that my work, whatever it is, gives me opportunities to do everything without grumbling. It gives me opportunities to consider the good of others before myself. It gives me opportunities to see every aspect of my work, my money, my holidays, my connections, my skills, my relationships, to be able to be used for gospel advancements as I myself submit to the Lordship of Jesus and become an embodied example of the reign of Christ in my workplace. It gets played out in illness, it gets played out in workplace. Lastly, this mindset can get played out in our families. This is sacred ground where angels fear to tread. See, this mindset should profoundly affect our hopes and dreams for our children and radically shake up what we think is best for them, what we long for them, what we are willing to sacrifice for them, what we will rejoice in with them. Oh, Amanda and I were out for dinner last night. It's important to say that this morning I gave this illustration and said I was out for dinner with a woman last night. There was a large group of us out for dinner and this woman was there, me and this woman out for dinner. I just feel I need to clarify that very clearly. We were out for dinner, me and Amanda, and there was a woman there who was speaking to me about her children. And we know them, and she was saying, all I want for them in their jobs is to be successful and happy. And I thought, you poor thing. That's so sad. What happens if they are successful and happy in their jobs? Is that it? And what if they're not? You see, this mindset, the mindset of the Lord Jesus, means as parents and grandparents that we will be, and as students, that we will be pleased when our kids and when others pass their exams. We will be pleased at that. But we will be delighted when we see them using their time and their abilities to care for others, even other students who may be struggling. We will be delighted when we see them prioritizing having the mindset of Christ. We will rejoice when they come to church and engage with God's word, even though they're tense and struggling and stressed about exams. This mindset means we will be sad when they don't do as well as they would like. And we will be delighted when they approach and receive those exams with the knowledge that their academic results do not define them. This mindset will mean that we will modify our reactions as parents, as grandparents, as friends, as peers. We will modify our reactions and our engagement so as to teach our children and to model to each other what is really important, what really matters. I hope you will believe that. Because if we don't believe that, what are we saying to people who fail academically, who fail in all sorts of ways? That they're somehow less? Not in Christ, they're not. And friends, throughout it all, this mindset will have give us this extraordinary confidence that as we, to use the language of chapter 2, as we work out our salvation in illness, in the workplace, in our families, that God works in us to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. That as we seek to have our heart and our minds turned towards the gospel of Jesus, as we have our way of seeing the world shaped by the reality that Jesus is Lord, and the gospel is the pronouncement of that reality, we will have confidence that he who began a good work in you, he who revealed his gospel to you, he who moved you to put your faith in Jesus, he is present with you through it all, and he will carry on this work to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. You will be confident, and you will know joyful unity in Christ the Lord. Shall we pray together? Our Father, forgive us for the times when our minds and our hearts have been shaped and formed by things other than the Lordship of Jesus, by things other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Forgive us, Father, for being blind to that which is truly true and really real. And Father, as you reveal yourself through your word, your gospel word, might you shape every part of us, starting with the attitude of our minds, that we might have the mindset of Jesus, the Lord, the servant King. And Father, might his lordship, that he rules over us, when we are sick, when we are at work, in our families, at every moment, in every day, Father, might the Lordship of Jesus affect how we think of ourselves, our world, our families, our workplaces, our friends. Might it change everything, Father. And therefore, might Jesus be glorified in everything. In his name we pray. Amen.